You take your Bibles to the Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for preserving it down through the ages, even for us in our generation. And Father, may you help us to understand it, and what we do understand, may you help us to have hearts that are warm to your truth, that we'd be eager to heed these warnings. We'd also be eager to praise you for your eagerness to restore us. And so, Lord, we just ask for your blessings on us tonight by your presence, and that you would help us to fall in love with Jesus again if need be. And we thank you in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been working our way through the first couple chapters of the Revelation, and it's kind of a couple times a month with the schedules and things, and I've wanted to do the first two or first three chapters of the Revelation in dealing with the seven churches in particular, and that because of two things. Number one is we need to see that this pattern or what's going on in these churches is not just ancient history, is that these very things plague churches today. And that these are very real warnings that Jesus gives to these churches that apply in the world in which we live today. And the second reason why is that since churches is comprised of believers, we need to evaluate ourselves in light of these very things, excuse me, that the Lord is bringing attention. And so we've been doing the church of Ephesus, the very first one, and there's a parallel between the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea, because the condition that the Ephesus church finds themselves is what precedes what happens in the Laodicean church. When you start to lose first love, then you're only one step away from a lukewarm heart, an indifferent heart, which marked the Laodicean church. And so it's a parallel, but there is a distinct difference in the Ephesian church, and this is the warning of the Ephesian church. Is from all outward appearance, they looked really, really good. They had excellent ministry. They were holding true to the truth. If you were on the outside and you even visited the Ephesus church, you would see that this was a very active church. But they were missing something, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. Now, as we work our way through this, you're going to find there's a pattern to each one of the letters to the seven churches. Now, John would spend chapter 1 in elevating the head of the church. He would focus his attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would give not a portrait, but he would describe for us the majesty, the beauty, the incomprehensive nature of the Lord Jesus. And that's by design. He wants us to see the head of the church in all of his glory. And to show us that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, walks among his people. That he is active in his church today. And so he starts out in all the letters with the head of the church. You will find in each one of them, there is a description from chapter 1 dealing with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 2 and 1 and 2, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You can go back in chapter 1, and we won't do that, but you can see that John would mention this, that this is a qualifier or a description of the head of the church, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And of all the things that we've said and looked at in these churches, get a hold of this one. The one where the scripture says, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, is Jesus comes to his church. that when the Lord, when we meet on the Lord's day, we should anticipate the Lord is meeting with us. That's not always a felt presence, but it is always an awareness of his presence, because he does meet with us. And I fear sometimes when I come to church and that I'm here, but I wonder where the Lord is. And it's not the Lord who's absent. He visits his church. And so always remember that when he comes and his word is held high and the centrality of himself is held high, he has promised to inhabit the praise of his people. So we have then the description of the head of the church in each one of the letters. And then we also have his commendation. That's in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. This is so like the Lord. He is quick to reward his people. He is quick to show mercy to his people. He is quick to commend them for what is right. And that's what he does here in the church of Ephesus. Four times, or I should say there's four commendations that he gives to this church. He commends them for their works, their excellent ministry. He commends them for their toil. They weren't slothful in business like Pastor Jonathan showed us this morning, you know, in regards to the authority of over us. Though they commend, so the Lord commends their toil. They worked hard in the ministry. He commends their patience. They were a patient people in the midst of evil. And then fourthly, he commends their discernment. They knew false teaching. They knew the evil deeds, the evil doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and they were discerning from that. So he does commend them. But then he also, in verse 4, and that's where we find ourselves the last time we met, is the Lord is quick to also show the problems in the church, as he is problems in our own lives. He brings a condemnation upon the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned or forsaken the love that you had at first. It's very specific. And he will bring both commendation and condemnation specifically to these seven churches. Now, when we look at this condemnation, he says they've lost their, or they've abandoned their first love or forsaken their first love. And what he is identifying is the evil of spiritual backsliding, of backsliding. The Old Testament would liken it to spiritual adultery. In graphic terms, God would describe his people as being spiritual adulterers in the Old Testament. In particular, we find the example of Hosea. It's in Ezekiel, graphically in Ezekiel. It's also in Jeremiah. And the reason why that we can liken this backsliding condition to spiritual adultery is because the church is the bride of Christ. And that by virtue of us being in union with Christ and him and us being his chosen bride, any drifting away from that and drifting away from the first love, it can be rightly likened to adultery, is we are putting our affections on someone else that is certainly not warranted. Then we also looked at the signs of backsliding, and I've given that to you in your outlines, and we'll look at that again later on in the message, because it's very important when we look at how we're to be restored when we've lost first love. But the signs of backsliding, and it's not difficult to see these if we take the time to be examined. There's a loss of thirst and hunger for the Lord Jesus. It's when our Christianity drifts into mere function and not consumed with the person of Christ, we're in danger. It is about the Lord Jesus. There's also the loss of appetite for the Word of God. And this is very clear when it comes to an indifference to the Bible. Is we find ourselves neglecting the Bible, and we're okay with that. The next sign of a spiritual backsliding or loss of first love is the loss of spiritual enjoyment of the Lord and his truth. Is that we're not moved by the spiritual enjoyment of the Lord. We don't hunger for his presence. There's also the loss of relational prayer. Is that we don't come to prayer to seek the Lord and his presence. We come merely to ask for things. And there's nothing wrong with asking for things. But if it's only things we're asking for, then we've just cheapened and lessened the relationship that we're supposed to have. And then the fifth one is a loss of love for other Christians. When the desire for the company of other Christians begins to wane, it's a warning sign that we should heed. And then finally, another sign of backsliding is a loss of burden for the unsaved. As Christians, we are to be burdened even to the point of urgent begging prayer for the souls of men and women. And as we pray for the lost, we also are answers to our own prayers by seeking to share the gospel with the lost. Then we also looked at the causes of abandonment or first love. What are some of the causes? I gave you three of them. And the first one is spiritual neglect. That is always the first sign of a drift away from first love. And there's many reasons why there's a spiritual neglect. Busyness of life, wrong priorities, perhaps sinful activities that we're allowing to cut the nerves off of our spiritual sensitivity, which leads to spiritual neglect. Desire of comfort, desire of ease. The list is long, what causes us spiritual neglect. Then the second cause of this abandonment of first love is there's a hardening towards sin. Is that we live so close to sin in such a godless society that the pressure upon us every day is you who are going to be outside in the world tomorrow, you are going to enter into a godless society. And the pressure on you is constant. And the more that we're surrounded by that, immersed in that, if we're not careful, it will harden our hearts towards sin. And that will lead to spiritual adultery or backsliding. And then finally, another cause is worldliness. And a worldliness could be defined in many ways. I've likened it to we adopt the world's pursuits. We adopt the world's pleasures. We want the same things that the world wants. A lot of it has to do with humanism, secularism, materialism, and relativism. Tonight, though, we're going to move on, and that is recovery. Because the Lord doesn't leave his church with the condemnation. He will bring to bear upon these churches what they have to do to restore from whatever ailment they have found themselves in. And in this one here, I would argue that this is the chief ailment that will plague a Christian. Is that when you lose first love, you've lost everything. Is that when first love wanes and our coolness of affection occurs for Jesus Christ, we are in a very bad, bad place. And we will find out from the example here of the Ephesian church, this can go on for a long time. But let's work our way through this. Now, the Lord will give three commands. Look at verse 5. This is the direction he says. He says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. He says, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There are three active verbs in this passage that show us from the Lord Jesus himself, the head of the church, what we are to do if we find ourselves in a backslidden condition. This is the path to recovery. There is the command to remember, there is the command to repent, and there is the command to repeat. And so we have these three R's. The repeat is to do the first works that you did, the deeds you did at first. So we're going to work our way through these three steps to recovery of first love. And the first one he says here, remember. And what does he say, remember? He says, remember from where you have fallen. It's very interesting that the very first thing the Lord would tell these believers, and he tells us, is that you've got to use your mind in the Christian experience. You've got to use your mind. The mind is everything. I've told you this numerous times, and I'll tell you until my time is up here. But as you think, so you live. The mind is critical in the Christian experience. The mind must be renewed constantly. The mind must be stayed. In the Old Testament, God has told us through the prophet Isaiah that he keeps you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. So the mind is everything. And the Lord would say, basically, in verse 5, engage your mind from where you have fallen. It's very directed. The Lord is telling this church and telling us, I want you to look at your past. I want you to look at your past, and in particular, I want you to evaluate yourself. And what he's doing is he's offering a comparison. He's saying, I want you to remember where you were in comparison to where you are. And that's a very important principle of the Christian experience. You must practice self-examination. I must practice self-examination. John Bunyan, in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, said this, it is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace within their souls. Now, what was Bunyan saying? He's saying, visit often when you first met Jesus. Visit often when first love inflamed your heart. Visit often when you were taken out of darkness into light. And even now, think about that. It's not important that you know the exact time and date. The point is that there is a period in life where you knew you were changed, that things became clear, that the lights came on, and you saw the truth for what it is. You saw Jesus for who he is. You saw yourself for who you were, and you saw the love of God in the gospel that came to you and gave you life. Bunyan says, go back to that often. And Jesus says, remember from where you've fallen. What he's telling this church to do is that you need to go back and you need to use your mind and think when there was a different time than you're experiencing right now. Right now, you don't have that fervent love for me that you had before. And when he says that you've abandoned or you've forsaken your first love, that isn't just love for him. It expands to both the great commands, love for God and love for your neighbor. Because you can't say, and I can't say, and I'm not saying you to point at you, I can't say I love the Lord and despise my neighbor. I can't say I just love you, Lord Jesus, but I don't get along with a brother and sister in church. Those two are inseparably linked. Where the love of God is fervent in the hearts of his people, the love for people is equally fervent. And it's a fervency regardless of personalities. So, some of the greatest Christians in the world that have influenced many for Christ have been those of the introvert personalities. The person that led me to the Lord on that worship, this guy never led a Bible study. He never preached a sermon. He did not talk a lot. He was a good worker. He was a good testimony, but he wasn't going to stand in front of crowds and preach. His life preached. And his life preached to me that he loved my soul. And why did he love my soul? It's because he loved his God. Is he had a fervency of love for Jesus Christ that manifests itself in loving sailors, and particularly sailors who were lost. And so this is what we find here, is Jesus wants you to do a comparison. He tells the Ephesian church, he says, I know where you are. Remember what he said earlier, I know your works. He says, I know where you're at. You need to remember where you were. And this is a good exercise for us. We always will fight the loss of first love in our lives. It's not easy to maintain this fervency of love for Jesus Christ. We are bombarded constantly by inward foes as well as outward foes. And if we hope to maintain this fervency, then we have to keep the spiritual sharpness in our lives. And that can happen by doing periodic examination. Perhaps you see yourself waning a little bit, that that gathering of God's people isn't as fervent as it used to be. That my hunger for the Word of God is kind of, I've been somewhat neglectful. Those should be warning signs to say, wait a minute, I need to look back on how it was before. I need to look back to where I couldn't get enough of my Bible. I need to look back and say, I could not wait to get to church. It was Friday and I was already giddy about being with God's people. I'm not saying it's always going to be giddy, but there should be this desire within us that deepens. And so the Lord is telling us that we are to engage our minds. It's our minds first. Our minds will stop and say, wait a minute. Let me think about this. Here's where I'm at. And the Lord says, I need to remember where I was. It's a lot like the prodigal son. If you remember the prodigal son, and we won't read all of Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. But what made the difference in the prodigal? What brought him back to, we could even say, a first love for his father. What brought him back? In Luke 15, verse 17, it said this of the prodigal. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. There's so much wealth in that statement of the prodigal. In fact, is the whole of the recovery of the Ephesian church is found in those statements I just read. We're not going to expound that, but this is the point I want to get at, is that the prodigal son, he had all wrapped up into the emotion of worldliness And he got all wrapped up in enjoying the pleasures of the flesh. And what turned him around? He engaged his mind. He says, but when he came to himself, you know what that literally means? It means when I have my mind right, is that he turns and thinks, wait a minute now, this is not where I need to be. This has been a waste. I have sinned against a good father. And he turns his way back. Now, I want to make a comment about this command of Jesus about looking to our past. There are way too many Christians, and I think every one of us would give witness that we've been there, perhaps, is that you can look to your past and it's not healthy. There are many Christians that are in shackles and paralyzed because of a failed past. It's because all they do is they think about all that they've done, either willfully or not, and they find themselves in anguish over the remorse and the regret of a past and past decisions. God never wants us to look to our past with regret and remorse that turns us away from Him. He wants us to look to our past in remembrance, and He wants us to look to our past, as Spurgeon would say, you look to your past through the lens of repentance and forgiveness. And in this case here, is that we want to look to our past, but we want to do so understanding that the Spirit of God is driving us to look to our past, not to cause us to be in a spirit of condemnation, but to take us in the past to bring us to a spirit of conviction and correction for return. It's always a looking back to come forward. It's never a look back like Adam. When the Lord found Adam, and it wasn't the Lord finding him, it was Adam knowing the Lord was finding him, is that Adam tried to run from God. God never brings condemnation upon his children. That occurred on Christ once and for all. He will bring conviction on us to bring us back to himself. And that's what he's doing in the Ephesian church. But it begins with the engagement of the mind. Is that we have to look back. We have to look back and do a comparison to where we are and to where we have been. In the epistles of Peter, if you read those epistles and you read it through the lens of Peter's failure, of his denial of the Lord publicly, you will see that Peter's failure was part and parcel is because he gave up to the emotions of the moment. He was afraid. He was fearful. Well, he would write in the first and second letter, and he would encourage us to use our mind. He would say in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 13, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. If you would, turn to 2 Peter for a moment. I think it's important you read this with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, because Peter would use the word mind and the word remembrance often in his letters. Why? Because he didn't do that. He did not arm his mind with the right thinking. It led to his fall. But take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you, or always intend to remind you of these qualities, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Now, notice what he says in the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What are these things? Well, go back to verse 7. Now, verse 5. Now, for this very reason, the new birth, divine power, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in knowledge, self-control, and in self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now notice the last one. He says, you are to persevere and add to your faith all these lists of godly virtues, and the last one he would say is love. Now tie that into what the Ephesian church had lost. Peter would go on and say, but if these qualities, what we just read, are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, which would include love, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Jesus is telling the Ephesian church, you need to go back and look at your love. What you're lacking right now, go back to when you had that. Peter is telling these suffering saints is, I always put you in remembrance to go back and think about the virtues that you are to add to your faith. And the chief one is that of love. He says, because if you do this, if you remind yourself of these things, if you use your mind, then you will not be unfruitful in the things of God. Now, there's another thing about the Lord's command to remember, to look to the past. Not only does he tells us to engage our minds, but he gives us direction. And that direction is found in the part where he would say to these people, this church, he said, remember where you have fallen. Well, how would you know that? How would you know where you have fallen? Max Doner, in his commentary on the Revelation, he says, quote, we all struggle with keeping warm-heartedness towards the Lord Jesus in the midst of all the struggles and battles we have to fight. Loving God does not come automatically to the soul, even of the most experienced believer. Loving God is something you have to work at stirring up. Loving God is not a mere emotion. Loving God is not just feeling great after hearing a song. Now, there is affection involved in this. I'm not dismissing that whatsoever. But what the Lord is telling us to do is he says, I want you to engage your mind, and I want you to think when this slide began to happen. And every one of us, if we just take the time, if we get off the treadmill of a fast-paced life and busyness and get alone with God and say, Lord, as David did, search me and know me. Show me where the slide began. Show me where first love started to drift away from me. He has promised to do that. And a good example of how this love for God and this restoring of love is not just an emotional experience. Because I'm sure all of us has heard some wonderful song or sang a hymn or even heard a sermon and been so moved that we've made some hastily impulsive commitment to the Lord only to find it wane within a few days, if not a week. The example of this recovery of first love by looking back to where it was is the illustration of marriage. Marriage. Infatuation is easy and fades. Love takes work and lasts. And the difference between what the Lord is telling them to do, he's not saying, go back and see when you were infatuated with me. He's not saying that. He wants them to go back and evaluate objectively, where did you start to lose your first love for me and for people? And if we're serious about this recovery, he will show us. Because he wants us to be recovered far more than we may want to be recovered. He wants us to have a fervent first love for him and for others. And you might say, well, Jim, how would I know? I mean, I find myself, my heart's just not as inflamed as it used to be. I just don't have that fervency that I once had when I first became a Christian. Now, be careful with your feelings. There's two things you should never do. Never let suffering and never let feelings be your theologians. They are not trustworthy at all. Feelings will never, ever lead you into good places. Secondly, suffering is a horrible theologian because sufferings will paint a very bad picture of who God is. And you may even as a Christian start thinking that God is punishing you when in essence he's punished Christ for you. And so suffering and feelings are never good theologians. But what is a good theologian is a self-evaluation of where first love began to wane. And you would ask me, how would I know? I would say, well, take your outline and look at the signs of backsliding and look at the causes and go get alone with God somewhere. Make sure you don't take your phone with you and you don't take a laptop with you and you stay as far away from any gadgets as you can and get alone and start asking the Lord the questions. Where did I start to wane? And start looking in your own life and ask the questions of this. When did I start losing a thirst and hunger for Christ? When did I start losing an appetite for the Bible? When did I start losing spiritual enjoyment of the Lord and His truth? When did prayer become something that I offer quickly over a meal instead of just an encounter with the living God? When did I start losing the desire to be with other Christians? When did I lose the burden for my neighbors or my unsaved family members? And then after you get done and those questions are the Spirit of God starts to remind you of these things, then you need to ask the questions this. When did I spiritually start neglecting the things of God? When did my heart become hardened towards sin? And when did I allow worldliness to replace my fervency for the Lord Jesus? And so then in this very first step of remember, the Lord gives us two directions. One, remember that the mind is critical in the Christian experience. Is that the mind is everything. Transformation occurs in this order. It goes from mind to heart to will. You can't disrupt the order. If it's just about your will without the heart, then you're going to probably be a legalist. If you just go about the affection without the mind, then you're probably going to be off on some weird mystical experience where you have an extra biblical revelation that is not true. And if you're just all about the mind without the heart and the will, then you may be a very cold, knowledgeable, biblical person, but without fervency for love. So that's the first one. Now look at Revelation 2:5, and here's the second one. Here's the second command the Lord gives us if we're going to recover first love. Number one, remember. Spend time and engage your mind. Think through where you are in comparison to where you were. And then this will lead to the second command of Jesus. And he says this in verse 5. He says it twice. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And repent. And he would say this twice in verse 5. He would call us to repent twice because of the importance of it in the Christian life. The very first message that Jesus preached was repent and believe the gospel. So don't let anybody ever tell you that repentance is not part of the gospel. It is. There has to be repentance. But it's important that we define what repentance is not. Repentance is not just being sorry. It's not just being exposed. And it's not just about the consequences of what you're repenting of. To repent means to reconsider or to have a change of heart and mind that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self, a new behavior. John Stott said this, quote, "It is to resolutely and completely turn one's back on all known sin." Jesus does not urge the Ephesian Christians to feel bad about their sins. There's a place for that. That's not what repentance is. It is not what they feel about them which matters so much as what they do about them. That's an important statement. Jesus gives a command to repent. And he is assuming in the definition of it that there would be a turn. And they did turn. He said they must first recall what has been good in their past and to reject what has been wrong and let them confess their loss of love and give it up. There's a good example of this in 1 John, and I'll work you through the three steps in 1 John. The first thing that we see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, is that there is the acknowledgement that our fellowship with God or backslidden condition is occurring. 1 John 1, 6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If we say, if we profess something, but our life doesn't project what we say, then we're in a backslidden condition. I'm not talking about perfect obedience, but I'm talking about sincere and progressive obedience. Then once we realize something's wrong, that leads to confession. And John would say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, to confess means that we agree with God that what we're doing is wrong. We agree with what God says, not what we think or what we feel, but what he says. And then if there's true repentance, not only the acknowledgement that something's wrong, not only the agreements and the confession to God that it is wrong, but there's also the turning towards what God says is right. And that's in 1 John 2, 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, in this second command, repent, it's important we understand that it's not selective. Is that you can't pick and choose which sins to repent of. You may go through this list of the symptoms and the causes, and you say, well, this, this, and this, but you may have some bosom sin that you're holding on to. The Puritans would call that the bosom sin, the cherry sin. You may say, you know, that, Lord, I repent of all these things, but there's this one area of your life that you refuse to give up. I don't know what it would be. Maybe there's idolatry of some kind in your life. But there's this one thing that you just want to hold on to. And the Lord will not have us to hold on to any of those things. Repentance is total. That means everything that we are not doing according to what He would say we are to be and do in regards to first love, we must be willing to have open palms and say, Lord, every one of them, every one of them. I've told you this story before. It was very moving to me, so I'll tell you again. It's about F.B. Meyer. If you haven't read anything by F.B. Meyer, he has some pretty good stuff to say. F.B. Meyer was having a fruitful ministry, but something was lacking. He just didn't have this fervency that he started out, and he was feeling kind of barren. And he got alone with the Lord, and he was seeking Him. He just couldn't find out. I just don't understand what's going on. And he felt like there was something missing in his experience and his walk with the Lord Jesus. And Meyer says that, and he wasn't saying this was revelation, and he used this as an illustration. He said, I was sleeping one night, and I had a dream. He said, I had a dream that the Lord came into my bedroom. And He came into my bedroom, and I looked at Him, and the Lord looked at me, and He said, Myers, give me the keys to all your life. And Myers looked at the Lord, and he had the keys to all of his life, and he took all these keys, and he got ready to give them to the Lord, and there was one key on the key ring that he pulled off, and he set it on his nightstand, and he gave the Lord, started to give the Lord all the keys to his life. There's just one thing that he didn't want to let go. He gave it all, started to give, and the Lord says, if I'm not Lord of all, then I'm not Lord at all. And he turned around and started to leave his bedroom. And Meyer said, Lord, please don't leave. Please, don't leave. Don't leave. And the Lord turned around and says, if I'm not Lord at all, then I'm not Lord at all. And Meyer started to argue with the Lord in his dream. He said, but Lord, it's only one key. It's only one thing in my life. Just one thing. Myers, if I'm not Lord at all, then I'm not Lord at all. And he grabbed the door, he says, and the Lord started to leave. And I fell on my face and I said, take the last key. And he said, that to me was one of the most turning points in my life, is I started to understand what total surrender meant. And so it's what repentance is. It is a turning of the direction that the Lord would have us. And it's not a turning to say, I'll go your way this way, but I'm going to take a little detour on some of the things that I want in my life. And the Lord says, if I'm not Lord at all, then I'm not Lord at all. And that's what He says to the church at Ephesus and to all the churches and to all Christians in general. If you're going to follow Me, then you forsake all. You don't hold on to things of the old life. Lenski was a Lutheran commentary scholar, very, very good man. He says concerning this repentance, it means completely and decisively. He says it's being done away with what things are robbing us of first love. And so as we confess these sins, as we look at what the Lord would have us to do, the first thing He wants us to remember, engage your mind, go through and do the hard work of the Spirit of God searching you, searching me, and knowing where we've lost first love. And then we are supposed to repent. And that repentance is getting alone with God, and once He reveals these things, but we're willing to give Him the keys, all the keys. And then the final one, the final command He gives us, if they're going to be restored, and us, is repeat. And that is also in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. Now, it's easy to read that and start saying, okay, I got to get busy. It says works, I got to get busy. Remember how the Lord commended this church. They were already doing a lot. They were extremely busy. They had active ministry. They were making a difference externally. So He's not telling them to go back and do more work or do more service. That's not what He's saying. He's talking about the internal works. And what happens when you're first saved? You feel like giving everything up for Jesus. You've just discovered something that's been absolutely just amazing. I remember coming home from that deployment, and I'm a new person in Christ. I had no idea what the Christian life was all about. You know, I was so naive, And I remember being baptized in this little church in West Virginia. And I came out, and the way they did it there was they baptized, and when you come out, you give a testimony. And I was being stationed on a destroyer out of Charleston, South Carolina. And I remember coming out of that the waters of baptism, and I was asked to give my testimony. And I look back just with embarrassment as I says, I can't wait to get to Charleston, South Carolina and change that city for Jesus. That lasted about a month. I didn't change anybody. The point is, though, it's not more activity that recovers first love. It's not more busyness for the Lord. That in some ways can be the cause of loss of first love. Is you get so busy with the things of the Lord that you end up the spiritual neglect of cultivating a relationship with the Lord. And, you know, Jonathan and I talk about this often, and I think it's so true. You know, Robert Murray McShane said something, one of my favorite Christians of all time. Robert Murray McShane says, it's not great talents that God uses the most, it's great likeness to Jesus that he uses the most. And that is so true. Is that it's the most likeness to Jesus that he uses the most. That's what that introverted sailor did in my life. He was like Jesus, and I didn't even know it. But it impacted my life. And so when he says, do the works that you did at first, go back and see how the love affair with Jesus started and how you were ready to shed the old life. Yes, you struggled with old life patterns, but you were ready. You were ready to follow him. You had discovered the wonders of new birth. And Jesus says, repeat those. Go back. Remember. Remember the love that you had at first. Remember how you were willing to be all that you wanted me to be, though you were ignorant in your zeal. Much rather have zeal and no knowledge than knowledge and no zeal. You can fix zeal with no knowledge. Good discipleship, good churches can fix that. And one of the things I think we should be careful of doing when it comes to new converts. I didn't get this from me. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, I was listening to a sermon by him the other day when I was walking, and he said one of the worst things we can do is get a new convert and then just get him busy. Just get him busy. Because what happens is they'll start to equate their spirituality by their activity. And he said that's never what it is. Is we're committed here is that we want everyone to serve, but we want everyone to serve in a very limited way. Do one or two things well. If you want to do three things, we're going to tell you no. We don't want that. We want you to cultivate your life with Jesus because it's like I told you, I talked to Jonathan, I just talked to other pastors and stuff, is that the greatest thing that we give to our church, and McShane said this too, the greatest thing we give to our church is our Christ-likeness. It's our holiness. It's our personal walk. Is the personal walk is the power behind the pastor and the preacher. And it's that way for Christians. The best thing you give to your family and the best thing you give to your church and the best thing you give to your workplaces is your likeness to Jesus. And that's what these Ephesians had lost. Because when there's first love for Jesus, there's a desire for Jesus and there's a pursuit of Jesus. And in that pursuit is transformation. So what we find then is that the Lord Jesus gives them the roadmap to recovery of first love. He tells us, number one, remember, engage your mind. Number two, repent. Be willing to change exclusively. So when you drive home tonight and you hold your car keys in your hands, remember, every one of the keys of your life, they've got to be given to him. You can't hold on to any of them. If you do, then you won't lose your salvation, but you will be a miserable Christian. Any rebellion against the Lord or any resistance against the Lord, he has a wonderful way of withholding peace and joy from his children that don't want to fall in line, so to speak. So we repent, and then finally we repeat. We repeat. We go back and look at the first works, not the first works of activity, but the first works of affection. And as the Lord grants us that type of obedience to those commands, then we'll recover the loss of first love. So next time we're in the Ephesian church, we're going to look at the promise of Jesus. We're going to look at where he tells them This is the wonderful thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll look at what a teachable spirit looks like. And then it says, to him who overcomes, the promise that he gives to us, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for loving us, and thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you first loved us so that we could love you. And may that be so true of us. May we find, if we're struggling with first love, may you help us to obey these commands, to remember, to repent, and to repeat. Thank you, Father, for the loving kindness that we see in the head of the church. And Lord, may we have our hearts inflamed with not only love for you, your Son, and your Spirit, but also for all people. This world is in desperate need of the gospel. Help us to be burdened with a burden that moves us to share the gospel with all the opportunities that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.